Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of Lapine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
Do you ever find yourself distracted? Well, you're not alone. I can tell by some of the chuckles out there hearing from some of you with that very question. But you know, a recent survey on distractions in the workplace found that employees experience an average of 77 distractions a week. That seems rather low to me, but that's what the study found. That means that there is one distraction every 31 minutes. Now, they also determined what factors are distracting the employees, and they came up with this list. On this list, there is responding to personal communications, such as online chats, texts, and calls, and then checking email. Another distraction would be meetings. Another distraction listed is browsing the internet and having unplanned conversations with coworkers and monitoring children and managing the household. Well, now, the problem with these kinds of distractions is that they make a dent in overall productivity. A study by the University of California, Irvine, discovered that it takes 23 minutes and 15 seconds to get back on the task once interrupted. Distractions can leave employees feeling disconnected and overwhelmed as they try to make up for lost time. Now, if you're recalling your own distractedness as an employee, maybe you're thinking that your distractions were not that big of a deal. You still got your work done. You were or are a good employee. Perhaps you're right. But have you ever considered what a great problem it is when you become distracted from your spiritual priorities? Sometimes we treat these as no big deal either. But they are. Your spiritual priorities will determine the decisions you make every day. Many times they'll influence your behavior on how you treat other people. And it's for this reason we need to make sure that we have proper priorities instead of poor ones. And that we don't become distracted from them. From our passage today, we're going to gain insight on what is important to God. Jesus, we're going to see in this passage, straightens out a crooked woman, and from it he's going to tell two parables, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of leaven. And of course, what is important to the Lord should be important to us. We're about to get into yet another Sabbath controversy where Jesus's priorities clash with man-made priorities. Between each of the gospel records, we see a lot of these Sabbath controversies, all of which demonstrate the same bitter spirit of hostility toward Jesus. Here's a partial list. when Jesus sent a demon out of a man in Mark 1, 21 through 28. When Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, Mark 1, 29 through 31. When Jesus healed a lame man by the Bethsaida pool, John 5, 1 through 18. When Jesus healed a man with a shriveled hand, Mark 3, verses 1 through 6. When Jesus restored a crippled woman, Luke 13, 10 through 17, that's our passage today. But then as we go on in the ensuing weeks, we're going to see it continues. When Jesus healed a man with epilepsy, Luke 14, verses 1 through 6. And when Jesus healed a man born blind, John 9, verses 1 through 16. There's a lot of these controversies where Jesus had this clash over the priority of the Sabbath day. Now we have another Sabbath conflict. Now, this one happened in Jesus' last recorded visit to a synagogue. We'll see in next week's passage that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem for the final time. He went to worship at the synagogue. And look, that's what Luke 13, 11 says in the original language. And look, there was a woman which had a disabling spirit for 18 years and was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. Poor woman. Now the phrase bent over is the word sunkupto in the Greek, which means to bend completely forward, bent in the middle so as to be bowed. Greek scholar A.T. Robertson says that it's a medical word for a curvature of the spine. We're seeing Luke's medical background here. It's shining through these verses. Luke was a physician, and it's interesting that he was the only one who mentions this account in any of the Gospels. The attack of an evil spirit 18 years before had bound her up like a hobbled animal. She lived in a posture of forced humility, her face always toward the dust of the earth, unless she wrenched sideways and would peer upward like an awkward animal. She seemed to sink lower and lower as the weight of years passed on her. More than one commentator made the point that this woman actually symbolized the nation of Israel, which was like putty in the hands of the devil. You may recall last week when we studied the passage just before today's, when we were looking specifically at Luke 13, verses 6 through 9, I said, I believe that parable in that passage concerning the fruitless tree and the owner who said, chop it down. I've been waiting for something for 3 years now. And then the gardener said, no, let me have another year. And just asked for grace there. I said back then last week that I thought that was concerning Israel also. That parable was demonstrating God's grace to his people. God extended his grace toward Israel. So Luke, with very little doubt, is being consistent here by the way he writes his gospel. He presents his stories event by event. He links them because of their topic. And this week's verses carry over from last week's. This lady is also a picture of Israel's condition, on whom Jesus had a priority of showing grace. So let's take a look right now at our first two verses of our passage for today. Luke 13, verses 10 and 11, it says this. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. This woman was present in the synagogue to worship God. Notice her dedication for worship. In spite of her physical problems, this woman went to the synagogue to worship. It would be humbling and difficult to go to the services, but worship obviously meant a good deal to this woman, and she would come to the service regardless of her condition. She walked about as if she were searching for a grave, and probably sometimes she wished that she could find one. And yet this woman's spiritual focus was upward. She was evidently a regular worshiper at the synagogue because nobody seemed to take any special note of her at all. Due to her infirmity, it would have been much easier for her just to stay at home. This woman is in pain. She's hurting. She cannot even straighten herself up. She is so crooked. But where is she on the Sabbath day? She's in church. She did not allow her condition to become an excuse to stay home, even though it would be difficult to get to the synagogue and humbling because of her condition. She made up her mind that she wanted to worship the Lord. I wonder if I would be faithful to worship God week after week like her. Surely this woman had prayed and asked God for help. And yet she was not delivered. However, God's seeming unconcern did not cause her to become bitter or resentful. There she was in the synagogue. Do you make worship a priority? Or does convenience make spiritual decisions for you? We find in this woman priorities that should be in us. She valued her spiritual opportunities and she put the Lord first in her life. Verses 12 and 13 go on to say this. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. Unlike many of his other recorded miracles, Jesus initiated this encounter. The sight of her pathetic condition may have interrupted his lesson. He was teaching, and look, there was a woman. As I noted earlier, it literally says in the Greek, there was sudden-like, in other words, she instantaneously appeared. Christ was aware of the woman's presence in the synagogue, and he had immediate compassion. He noticed her, called her over, and performed a physical and spiritual miracle, freeing her from both the demon and the physical consequences of its presence. That took priority. Ever sensitive to the needs of others, Jesus saw the woman and called her to come forward. It may have seemed heartless to the congregation for him to expose her handicap so publicly, but he knew what he was doing. For one thing, Satan was in the synagogue and he wanted to expose him and defeat him. But he also wanted the woman to help him teach the people an important lesson about freedom. There were several other treasured insights that we can find nestled here in these two verses that we want to apply to our own lives. First of all, we find the priority of Jesus. Jesus put the needs of a person over the needs of religious man-made traditions. He healed this woman on the Sabbath because of her need for life. Christ was alert to others' needs and wanted us to take note that we might also be alert to the needs of others. We cannot merely be focused on ourselves. Secondly, just as the Lord called out to her to come to him, our Lord continues that same call today to anyone who has needs. If you don't know Christ, he is calling to you to come to him. If you have backslidden away from the Lord, he's calling out to you. If you have a physical need of any kind, come to him. Thirdly, when the Lord called out to this woman, this would focus the attention of all the people upon her. This would have been humiliating for her because she would have to be the center of attention now. It would also draw attention to her condition. You know what? That might happen to you in coming to him. You might have attention drawn to you. But you'll find that many times the Lord will humble people before he blesses them. Solomon stated in Proverbs that before honor is humility. Humility is not going to hurt you, but pride will. Humility will not rob you of great blessing, but pride will rob you. Verse 14. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Well, in this verse, we certainly find a wrong priority. The ruler of the synagogue is furious and more concerned about religious man-made traditions than the needs of this woman and the miracle that had just taken place in front of his very eyes. He would rather talk about his regulations than rejoice in the work that God was doing right in front of his face. His statement, "You could have been healed on the other 6 days of the week instead of today," revealed just how cold and calloused his attitude was. When your priorities are out of whack and your heart is filled with rage, bitterness, or anger, it's difficult to get your focus on the needs of other people and their lives. How many times, though, have you observed people griping and criticizing others who are trying to meet needs, to solve problems, and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ? They deflate instead of inflate fellow believers of their strength. They discourage instead of encourage. Please make it your spiritual priority to be an encourager. The church always needs more encouragers. I was reminded this week by my oldest daughter of a situation back in California in previous ministry where I was sensing a need for our church to just have a deeper culture of encouragement. And I came up with what I thought was a brilliant idea. I made these little cards, and on the cards, on the front of it, was this finger pointing directly at the person holding the card. And it says, "Caught you," And I put them in the pews or in the chairs, seat holders, right in front of everybody in the congregation. And I made an announcement of these things. I was saying, hey, see these cards that are right there in front of you? Whenever you see somebody in the church doing something that you appreciate, just fill out this card and say, hey, I caught you in the act. Because that's what it said with the finger pointing, I caught you. And then on the inside, just write what you caught them doing and just turn them in. I'll get them to the person that you caught doing something well. But, see, I didn't understand this phrase. I think I had heard it in the back of my mind, but I didn't know what it really meant. And I said, so, if you see anybody doing anything encouraging, give them the finger. And there were some chuckles and so forth in the congregation. I rather ignored them. And I wondered why nobody was using those cards. Because I used that multiple times. Give them the finger. You know, and finally, one of my daughters pulled me aside. Dad, you do know what that phrase means, don't you? No, I didn't. But now I do. Go figure. I was trying to encourage, but it backfired on me with that. Notice in our passage here that the man does not confront Jesus face to face. Did you catch that? He speaks to the people. You know, this may have been an attempt to gain support in his attacking Jesus. Here's the thing. So often we see those who try to undermine and attack God's servants doing the same thing. Rather than go to the individual that they have an issue with, they try to rally a group of people in order to diminish or destroy God's servant. Such actions are an abomination to God. These people are poisoning others with their bitterness. And boy, by the way, doesn't this guy ever have his priorities mixed up here? This guy in our passage. The more you ponder his tirade, the more laughable it becomes. Suppose they did bring their sick to be healed on one of the other days. Who would heal them? This guy? Did he have that kind of power? But here he is. Yeah, bring them. He's encouraging them on any other day but today. Protest by this head of the synagogue is surprising, very surprising at many different levels, but here just at the human level, why wouldn't somebody in ministry rejoice to see a member of the community be released from a long-term physical burden? Why would this man not greatly rejoice to see God glorified in his synagogue? And the contrast between the woman's response and the response of her spiritual leader could not have been more dramatic. She danced for joy. The woman glorified God, it says in verse 13. He vainly tried to recapture his audience, which had understandably been swept up in the woman's euphoria. His lack of love for the woman showed that he didn't love his neighbor as himself, indicating that he didn't love God. The cold synagogue leader was about to be iced by Jesus. Verses 15 and 16. Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" Jesus reminded him that he treated his animals far better than he treated this poor woman. Jesus And his contemporaries lived amongst a sea of regulations that allowed for the care of livestock on the Sabbath. They had actually written that it's okay to take care of your animals and do this and do that, but you cannot do any other work. And they defined what work is to the nth. Rabbinical regulations were very kind to dumb animals, assuring that they could be let out and eat and be watered. But you see, in the rabbi's Mishnah, specifically in Shabbat 5, a book of their man-made regulations, it gave that kindness to animals while preventing the type of compassion that Jesus showed to this woman. And Jesus pointed out the inconsistency of this ruler by addressing the fact that he will loose, lead, and water his livestock on the Sabbath day. That's work. So what is the difference? That is what the Lord is trying to get this man to see. It makes no sense. This woman is not an ox. She is a daughter of Abraham. She is more important than a cow or a donkey. He loosed her from bondage just as an ox was loosed. An ox may be thirsty for a couple of hours, but this woman suffered for 18 years. She needed help immediately. Spiritual problems are not on the priority list of those who reject Christ. Those who reject Christ place more value on materialistic needs. It's interesting to notice that when a society rejects Christ and his word, there is a tendency for people to value animals over other people. That is a priority that is certainly out of balance. It's amazing how people today put more value on whales and birds and minnows and wolves over the lives of unborn babies that are slaughtered at abortion clinics. I sure saw quite a bit of this growing up in the San Joaquin Valley, the Central Valley of California, where many of my friends were ranchers and farmers and such. But I was here in Oregon in 2010 when California entered into a state of emergency because state politicians had shut off the water to agriculture, the human food supply, just to try and protect a fish, the Delta smelt, from getting caught in some drain pipes. Unemployment rates went to 40% because of the water being shut off to the farmers. Hundreds of acres of crops were suddenly dead, shriveled, and turned to dust. 1 million acres of fields and orchards had no above-ground water supply. People had to go to food banks for food. Fruits and vegetable prices skyrocketed in our nation's breadbasket, California Central Valley. The drought had caused an estimated $1.15 billion loss in agricultural-related wages, and it's estimated as many as 40,000 jobs in farm-related industries. And that's just in the Central Valley alone. And this is where most of the nation's produce, food, comes from. It's estimated one-third of the world's food comes from there. Why? 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 Well, the answer is because little fish are more important than people. You see, when God's word is rejected, people tend to be devalued. Since abortion has been made legal in America, we find that euthanasia has become a popular belief by many people who feel that elderly people are a burden to society. They are of no value. They should kill themselves. This is a crazy, wicked world. But you see, that's what happens when people reject God's truth. We see imbalances like what we are seeing today. It's evidence of that. Well, that was the situation that Jesus was confronting. You've devalued humans while you value the animals. Religious leaders valued animals over people. Verse 17. As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. And all the people rejoiced at the glorious things that were done by him. The crowds were with Jesus on this day. The synagogue ruler slumped away. The woman paced about upright, praising God. The crowd was rejoicing. Kingdom power filled the air. The woman was free, and so were all the people who saw the wrongful oppression of the religious leaders. Now, verse 17 here, it sets the stage for the rest of the passage for us. The two parables that Jesus gives us next. Jesus' opponents, the religious system, had been perpetuating evil and wrong priorities. But it could not stop the spread of truth and rejoicing that we see here in verse 17, that the people were letting off with a big whoop. Now, in the two parables that Jesus tells us in the next verses, he's going to explain that the kingdom of God is going to exist within the realm of evil. And the kingdom of God will continue on this way until Jesus returns. And so let's look at these two parables that describe it. And he said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree. And the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. Now these two parables have been called over the centuries the growth parables. There are many believers who interpret them to be teaching that the gospel started off so very small and seemingly insignificant. But with hardly any notice, the gospel has expanded and will continue to expand until it completely overtakes the entire world. And this certain but gradual overtaking will result in the fulfillment of the kingdom of God here on earth. There are so many believers that believe this to one degree or another. Obviously, the metaphor of a tiny mustard seed that grows and grows and grows, and the metaphor of unseen leaven that's hidden in dough and then infects the entire lump of dough, it seems to teach this. But World War I and World War II, among so many Christian nations, caused theologians to rethink this interpretation. The world, you see, does not seem to be getting better and better. If you look around, it seems to be getting more and more evil. And by the time World War II came about, they began to nod their heads and say, wait a minute, huh? It's not supposed to be like this. Well, in 1945, Helmut Tielecki, the eminent theologian and preacher at the University of Hamburg in Germany, stood before his congregation in the choir loft of his church, which had been reduced to ruins by air raids. And he spoke these words. We must not think of it as gradual Christianization of the world, which will increasingly eliminate evil. Such dreams and delusions, which may have been plausible enough in more peaceful times, have vanished in the terrors of our man-made misery. The 19th century, which brought forth a number of these dreams and dreamers, strikes us today as being an age of unsuspecting children. Who can utter the word progress today without getting a flat taste in his mouth? Who can still believe today that we are developing toward a state in which the kingdom of God reigns in the world of nations, in culture, and in the life of the individual? The earth has been plowed too deep by the course of war. The streams of blood and tears have swollen all too terribly. Injustice and bestiality have become all too cruel and obvious for us to consider such dreams to be anything but bubbles and froth. Like Helmut Tielecki, I do not believe that these two parables teach triumphalism, the view that the church is going to gradually displace all the religions of the world. Instead, I understand it to point to the effective growth of the church over the centuries and the authentic transforming power of the gospel of Christ in spite of the pervasive evil in its very midst. This is what we saw when Christ healed the bent-over woman and he won the hearts of the people with his truth. Although many sincere believers still today think of leaven in this parable as representing the gospel, which is going to spread over the entire world and will eventually convert the world, I would encourage you to stop and think. Leaven does not represent the gospel. It represents evil. It always has. Leaven never represents good, ever, in the Bible. Leaven occurs about 98 times. About 75 times in the Old Testament. About 23 times in the New Testament. And it is always used in a bad sense. The idea of hiding leaven in three measures of meal would have offended any observant Jew. They would be repulsed. They could never conceive that it would ever be a picture of the church gradually influencing the whole world for good. As the recent experience in the synagogue showed, religious corruption. Jesus announced that his kingdom community would also be threatened by ever-growing corruption and impurity. Now, as for the parable of the mustard seed, we also have to consider how it would be understood by Jesus' original audience of first century Jews. We're not free to foist our own 21st century understandings on it. Theologian D.A. Carson explains that a close study of birds as symbols in the Old Testament, and especially in the literature of this day, showed that birds regularly symbolize evil and demons and even Satan. I would add that Jesus, in a different parable, used birds to symbolize the evil distractions that come and snatch away the seed of God's truth when we hear it. That's not good. Therefore, it's most likely that this parable accurately describes what the kingdom community became in the decades and centuries after the Christianization of the Roman Empire, as well as in many cultures today. The prophet Daniel used the image of a tree to depict human government. The church grew abnormally large in influence and domination, and the church merged with human governments and was a nest for human corruption. I think this is an accurate picture that Jesus was presenting, saying, be ready. Because that's exactly what happened. Birds lodging in the branches most probably refer to the elements of corruptions which take refuge in Christendom today. Listen, I think our Lord was graciously warning us. He told us to expect Satan's corrupting influence in and around the church. And boy, has it ever kept people from wanting to have anything at all to do with the church. Talk about a distraction. Keeping people from proper spiritual priorities. Yes, the church has hypocrites. Jesus told us it would. And it will until Jesus returns and puts down all the evil and establishes his full kingdom. In the meantime, will you not be distracted from rightful spiritual priorities? How good of the Lord to tell us ahead of time. Yes, they're going to be there. But even in spite of it, keep your priorities right. Stay on course. Don't let it be a distraction to you. If you're not committed to regular worship, change your priority. If hypocrites are keeping you away, change your priority. If you're not an active follower of Jesus, too many hypocrites. Change your priority. If you've never given your life to Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, change your priority. In 1982, ABC Evening News reported on an unusual work of modern art. It was a chair to which a shotgun had been attached, pointed directly at any occupant that would sit in the chair. Anyone who sat in that chair would be looking directly down the barrel of a shotgun. The gun was loaded, and it was set on a timer to fire at an undetermined moment within the next 100 years. Now, the amazing thing is that people waited in lines to come and sit in that chair and stare into the gun's barrel. They all knew that the gun could go off at point blank range any moment. But they were gambling that that fatal blast wouldn't happen during their minute in the chair. Yes, it was foolhardily. Yet many people who wouldn't dream of sitting in that chair live a lifetime gambling just as foolhardily. They are gambling that they can get away with their sin. Foolishly, they ignore the risk until their inevitable self-destruction. Don't make that mistake. Put your faith in Christ for salvation and eternal life. If you've never done this before, simply ask, Lord Jesus, thank you for taking my punishment. I am a sinner. But I receive your free gift of salvation that is only because Jesus has taken my punishment for me. Come into my life. Make me the kind of person you want me to be. If anybody today is willing to pray that prayer, you're not gambling any longer. You're not like that foolish line of people to sit in that chair. You've dealt with it. On the authority of God's word, I can tell you, He will come into your life. He will start working from the inside out.
Hi, this is Dr. Hoffman. It is our hope at Living Water that this message has encouraged and deepened your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our sermons are intended to be a free gift to any listener, but at the same time, I thought that I would let our need be known. Living Water, La Pine, is a church that is located in a rural area of Central Oregon, ministering to a poverty-stricken community. If God has blessed you through this message, and you have already given to your own local church, if you sense that God would have you help our ministry with a financial gift, you can find out how to do that at our website. It is www.livingwateroflapine.com. Thank you for listening.